This morning's Bible reading is in two parts. The first part is from Luke chapter 24, and the second part is from Acts chapter 1. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. When he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Well, if you'd like to keep the Acts 1 open. The Norwegian explorer, Roald Amundsen, was the first to discover the magnetic meridian of the North Pole and to discover the South Pole. On one of his trips, Amundsen took a homing pigeon with him. When he'd finally reached the top of the world, he opened the bird's cage and set it free. Imagine the delight of Amundsen's wife back in Norway when she looked up from the doorway of her home and saw the pigeon circling in the sky above. No doubt she exclaimed, "He's alive! My husband is alive!" Someone has written, "So it was when Jesus ascended. He was gone, but the disciples clung to the promise that he would send them the Holy Spirit. What joy then when the dove-like Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. The disciples had with them the continual reminder that Jesus was alive and victorious at the right hand of the Father." We come today to the end of our series in Luke's Gospel, and to the ascension of Jesus, his return to heaven to be with his Father. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts are volumes 1 and 2 of the same work, and so they both include the ascension. We're going to focus on the account in Acts 1. I've got two headings: Jesus prepares the disciples, verses 1 to 5. And Jesus ascends, verses 6 to 11. Firstly, then, Jesus prepares the disciples. We're told that when John Hus, who lived in Prague in the late 14th century and early 15th century, and was one of the first people to teach that the Roman Catholic Church needed to be reformed, and that there needed to be a return to teaching the Bible. Well, for his troubles, he was arrested and informed that he would be burned to death for his faith. And in this, he teaches us the value of preparation. He purposely practiced holding his hand over fire to prepare for his final test. He burned himself in preparation. He wanted to be faithful to the end. Jesus understands the value of preparation, as we see here. Verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus. The former book is Luke's gospel. Theophilus is a Roman official, and Luke is writing for him. And Luke wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Clearly, then, the book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do. It's not so much the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's about all that Jesus continues to do, even though he's now ascended to heaven. Luke's gospel was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. There's the element of preparation. Jesus is returning to his Father. He knows he must prepare his disciples for the time when he will be physically absent. He gives them instructions. I bet they had their notebooks out. Notice, these are the apostles he had chosen. There's something distinctive about the apostles. They are chosen to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. There are no other apostles in this primary sense. It is their testimony which we trust in to believe in Christ's resurrection. When it was built for an international exposition in the 19th century, the structure was called monstrous by the citizens of the city, who demanded that it be torn down as soon as the exposition was over. Yet, from the moment its architect first conceived it, he took pride in it and loyally defended it from those who wished to destroy it. He knew it was destined for greatness. Today, it is one of the architectural wonders of the world and stands as the primary landmark of Paris. The architect, of course, was Alexandre Gustave Eiffel. His famous tower was built in 1889. Someone has written, in the same way, we are struck by Jesus' loyalty to another structure, the church, which he entrusted to an unlikely band of disciples, whom he defended, prayed for, and prepared to spread the gospel. To outsiders, they and we must seem like incapable blunderers. But Jesus, the architect of the church, knows this structure is destined for greatness when he returns. Well, verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men. These are the apostles, the foundation of the church. And therefore, Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. All of these men, apart from John, would be martyred for their conviction that Jesus was alive. They needed these convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. A crucial part of their preparation was Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. This was his theme in his own ministry. Your kingdom come. And this must be a theme, or if not the theme, of our ministry. Jesus is God's King, come to rule. And his kingdom is extended when individuals put their trust in him and submit to him as their king, one heart at a time. That's what we were doing at the cafe yesterday afternoon, trying to introduce people to Jesus so that they might make him their king. And so his kingdom is established. The kingdom of God is everywhere that Jesus is accepted as king. And the standards of that kingdom are utterly distinct. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, which we're looking at in our evening services, in which Jesus teaches that our righteousness must exceed the most religious people of his day. The kingdom of God is accepting Jesus as king and living to please him. And as people become Christians, the kingdom of God breaks into the kingdom of Satan. And one day, when Jesus returns as king and judge of all, Satan's kingdom will be finally destroyed. There'll be a recreation of all things. There will only be the kingdom of God, a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be no more sin. It'll be wonderful, won't it? No more sin. And no more suffering. There will just be Jesus, worshipping him, loving him, living for him. Then verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, that's significant. Remember the fish last week? Jesus eats to show that he is resurrected with a physical body. It can digest food. While he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Remember Jan Hus, burning his own hand? Physical preparation will only take you so far. There was actually nothing these men could do to prepare themselves for the challenges which lay ahead, the challenge of founding the church. It wasn't in their power to convert people to Christ. It wasn't in their power to live for Christ. They couldn't do it. Remember what happened when Jesus was arrested? They all ran away. They're the same as us, aren't they? And so Jesus gives them the ultimate preparation. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's much dispute about this in the contemporary church. Pentecostals and charismatics emphasize the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing. Something which happens to you subsequent to conversion. Evangelicals tend to say baptism in the Holy Spirit is what happens to you at conversion. In other words, you are spiritually dead. You have no spiritual life. You have no spiritual eyes. You have no spiritual ears. You have no spiritual motivations. This is Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And you get baptized in the Spirit, and everything changes. Ephesians 2:4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. You come alive spiritually. You become a spiritual person. This is baptism in the Spirit. This is new birth. This is regeneration. I do feel we Welsh have something useful to contribute here. Because the dominant tradition in Welsh evangelical Christianity in the 18th and 19th century was Calvinistic Methodism. This is the tradition of George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. I'd encourage everyone to Google Vaughan Roberts's lecture on George Whitfield and to read anything by John Piper. John Piper reproduces Jonathan Edwards' teaching for the 21st century. This tradition says, and I think it's biblical, conversion is the big event. Conversion is the big event. Conversion is your baptism in the Spirit. Ephesians 2. At conversion, you're plunged into the life of the Spirit. You become a spiritual person. But this is not some dry orthodoxy. Because you go on having a lively relationship with Jesus by his Spirit, in his Word. The Word comes to life in your experience. The Methodists were considered the ones with the spiritual life. They were the evangelists. The Calvinists were the ones with the doctrine. They represented the teaching of the Reformation on which we all stand. The Calvinistic Methodists put those two things together, doctrine and evangelistic life. I'm sure that's how it's meant to be for those who are baptized in the Spirit. This is not about life which just makes me feel good. The life of the Spirit is to enable me to live a life which pleases Jesus and which points other people to him. That's the point. Tradition holds that the apostles died in the following manner. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword at a distant city of Ethiopia. Mark expired at Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped death and afterwards was banished to Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downward. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through with a lance in India. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death at Salonica. Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was beheaded at Rome by the Emperor Nero. We don't know if all these details are exactly right. But even if this is half right, it's a corrective to the contemporary church. We want to have warm, fuzzy experiences of God. Jesus' preparation of the disciples was a preparation for suffering. Number two, Jesus ascends, verses 6 to 11. Verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are they still looking for a political Messiah? Are they still looking for a king to overthrow the Romans? I think they were. Verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, the kingdom will be restored to Israel in the sense that Jesus will return in glory. Every eye will see him. He will judge the living and the dead. And the kingdom of God will be established. The kingdom of which Israel was always a picture. But it's not for the disciples to know the times or dates. And it's not for us to know the times or dates. Our part is to believe. Believe that what Jesus said will happen. He will return, and we must be ready. So here's what we do while we're waiting. Verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is a summary sentence of the book of Acts. The church receives power when the Holy Spirit comes on her. Chapters 1 to 7, the church takes the gospel to Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12, the church takes the gospel to Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 to 28, the gospel spreads to the ends of the known world. This is the shape of Christianity until Christ returns. We come to Christ, we receive power, we are his witnesses, we tell others about him, and gradually the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth. And when that work is complete, Christ will return. In the same way that he goes into heaven. Verse 9. After he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. A cloud hid him from their sight. The cloud is a rich symbol of the glory of God. Think of God's people in the wilderness, traveling between Egypt and the promised land. By day, God reveals himself to them as a cloud. Think of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord. The temple is filled with smoke. Think of Ezekiel 1, when Ezekiel has his call to be a prophet. What does he see? An immense cloud. This is known as God's Shekinah glory. Shekinah means royal residence in Hebrew. The cloud, then, is evidence that Jesus is God. Verse 10, they were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. These are obviously angels. Men of Galilee, verse 11, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you see him go into heaven. That's enough gawping into the sky. Jesus is coming back. Now is the time to get on with the work. Because when he returns, it will be too late to repent. Warren Wiersbe, preacher, in his book Meet Yourself in the Psalms, tells about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying a little boy. Seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. The child, who was saved, grew up to become a criminal. And one day, he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. The prisoner recognized the judge as the man who, years before, had saved his life. So he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced his plea. Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged. In the same way, one day, Jesus will say to rebellious sinners, during that long day of grace, I was the Savior, and I would have forgiven you. But today, I am your judge. Those are sobering words. But they're biblical. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So that's why Jesus has not returned over the last 2,000 years. God is patient. He's giving time for anyone who will to come to repentance, to turn to Christ, to trust him, and to make him king. But verse 10 continues, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. All that is not saved by Christ will be destroyed by fire. Jesus prepares his disciples. Are you being prepared day by day in the Word, in prayer? Are you living that lively Christian life, the life of one who's been baptized in the Spirit? Jesus ascends. I hope we don't have any stargazers here. The message of the ascension is that we have work to do. He is going to return. We must make people ready. Let's take a moment of silence to consider our own response to God's word. Are you being prepared in the word, in prayer? Are you living to please him? Are you seeking to tell others how they can be ready for his return. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And we pray that both word and Spirit would work together in our lives to make us thoroughly prepared, thoroughly equipped to serve Christ until he returns. And help us, Father, to talk to people, to share Christ with people, to make them ready too for that dreadful day when Jesus shall return in the same way in which his disciples saw him go. So, Lord, we pray for your grace. We pray for your help in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.